Let's pray together. Our Father, until we know you as Father, we see prayer as a kind of a wrestling with the powers in life, seeking to wrest from them something to fill emptiness. But in Jesus Christ we have found your outstretched hand to us as sinners. And in him we have found your forgiveness and renewal. And you've taught us to pray. And you have made us intercessors in your world, joining in the great intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask you today, Father, to renew us and refresh us in the knowledge of your grace and mercy, to help us face the situations of sin, sorrow, trouble, despair and anguish that we face in our churches and in the world, knowing that you are the good Father and that we can cast our cares and the cares of all on you through Jesus Christ, who has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. Amen. So today's study is faith, hope and love and intercession. We'll look at those things together. The triad of faith, hope and love are really things that Paul in the New Testament writes about above everything. In all the writings of Paul, faith, hope and love appear. And he sees these three matters as the essence and heart of all Christian living, belonging together in an inseparable unity. He mentions them singly and in pairs and in triplets in all of his letters. And now here are the passages where two or more are spoken of in close proximity. Romans 5, 1-5, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Yeah, that one I think we know quite well. Now these three remain, faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Ephesians 1, 15-18, and 3, 17 and 6, 23, Colossians 1, 4 and 5 and 23, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, 3, 6 and 5, 8, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, 1 Timothy, it's interesting, there's a whole lot in the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and to Titus, which tells you that if anybody should be getting the matters of faith open right, you know, really focusing on them, they'd be leaders in the church. It's very important for leaders to be exemplary of faith, hope and love. Anyway, 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 14, 2, 15, 4:12, 6:11, 2 Timothy 1:13, 2:22, 3:10, and Titus 2:2 and 3:15, and Philemon 1:5. He thinks it's important. They're just all where it's either pairs or triplets, and in close connection. Let alone all the places where one of them is mentioned on its own. Now, I think Peter and the Book of Revelation has triplets or pairs as well. But it's really Paul who's giving us these things. And then in some places where hope is not mentioned explicitly, there is its faith and hope. Faith and love might be paired with things like steadfastness or patient endurance. And those two things are the New Testament here and now appearance in action of the reality of hope. Hope expresses itself in the action of steadfastness and patient endurance. So it's really, there's a lot of it in Paul's writing, faith, hope and love. And as prayer is also right at the heart of Christian living, these three virtues or outworkings of the Holy Spirit in believers are essential to intercession. It's hard to know what to call faith, hope and love. Virtue, I kind of think, is not a bad word. Although that does tend to put the weight on it as our action. To call them the outworking of the Holy Spirit in believers is putting the weight of that on God's initiative in producing faith, hope and love in us. But they do belong together. No faith, hope and love seen in steadfastness and patient endurance, no true intercession. If you don't love, if you don't hope, if you don't believe, you won't pray. Not really. So that, for me, that's the issue. Like, when do I find it hardest to pray for certain people? When I don't forgive them. The ones that done me wrong, you know. So love is so essential, isn't it? And faith in God. And hope for ourselves and for them. What is intercession? At its most basic, intercession is praying for others, but more must be said than that. The more important a matter is for us, the more words we have for that matter, and the richer the vocabulary that we have. I know Liz, she's a cook, and she's got all this vocabulary, and it comes out at times. The other day I learned out what a quenelle was. I had no idea what a quenelle was. I'd never heard that word before. And she looked at me like I was daft. But cooking matters to her. And I realised, oh, it's a lump. It's actually a shaped lump. It is a lump. The more important the thing is, a matter is, the more important areas, the more words we have for it. And the more refined and defined are the terms that we use. For example, in Inuit languages in northern Canada, there are many different words for snow. There's all kinds of snow. There's not just snow. To me, untrained and inexperienced in all things alpine and Arctic, snow is snow. But not so for the Inuit who live in snow and for whom knowledge of snow is vitally important. Now, in the scriptures, both the Old Testament and New Testament, there are a number of words for prayer. For example, supplication, prayer, request, thanksgiving, vow, lament, intercession. All of them have different words. We translate them differently. But I think when we read that list, sometimes we find it hard to think what's the diff. And I think sometimes the differences are subtle, but the more experienced and the more important prayer is to you, the more the subtle differences are significant. Intercession. So to get to the heart of intercession, we need to learn from the scriptures a more refined definition. Intercession is a particular kind of praying. And this particular kind of praying requires that we know and grow in the realities of faith, hope and love. Now, the Old Testament word for intercession is paga, and that really has this idea of meeting or encountering or coming upon something or reaching a destination. You can meet, encounter or come upon something with kindness or with hostility. So it's got this idea of encounter and meeting. And there's a particular Hebrew verbs have all kinds of forms that give kind of another shape to the meaning. And so when we come to intercession, the particular form has this causative idea. And so intercession is really causing to meet. And it can have this idea of actually then acting as a kind of a mediator between two parties so that two parties meet. It's that idea of interceding, is that you come kind of as an emissary from one party and go to another party. Not so that you're just constantly, you know, running between them, passing on messages, but so that they can meet is the idea, that they can come together. And so there's that kind of idea in intercession. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53:12, the final statement in that great psalm about the suffering servant of the Lord is, "He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's the last thing that's said about the suffering servant. So there's two things that he does. Notice there, one is in past tense, he bore the sins of many. And then the next is in the present tense, he makes intercession for the transgressors. So to bear the sins, the word for bear there means to lift up. to carry. So in a way, what the suffering servant does is he puts his shoulder under the weight. He bears the load of the many, the sins of many. And then he bore the sins of many, and now he makes intercession. So he now is the one through whom the transgressors and their God can meet, can come together. And intercession is deeply linked then to the bearing of sins and reconciliation. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. To bring together. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Yep. Intercession is deeply linked to the bearing the sins of many, and it also seems to be the outcome of his bearing the sins of many. So there's the change in tense. Intercession involves getting deeply involved. Because it's linked to bearing the sins of many, it means you kind of, there's a certain load you carry in intercession. And it's also getting deeply involved in that you're connecting two parties. You can't really do that just by email or you know, by sending out a message, you know, you go there and you go there and it should be right. No, intercession involves kind of, it's not negotiation, but it really requires representation fairly, truly of both parties to each other, doesn't it? So it really involves deep involvement. So intercession, prayer, really requires a fairly deep involvement in a situation. The impact of what you pray for is felt by you, the intercessor. And you kind of have to work at it. The servant of the Lord here stood with sinners before God, standing in their shoes before him. And that really picks up verses 4 and 6 earlier on in this great song. Surely he has borne our griefs and lifted up our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. So you can see here there's a whole lot of those ideas of lifting up and intercession coming together. So the idea of lifting up, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore the sins of many. So Jesus actually stands with us in our situation before God. And it's a pretty dire situation because we are sinners and rebels, where it says he bore the sins of many. That's the idea of falling short, of missing the mark, of diverting away from what God wanted, and then making intercession for transgressors. That's really got the idea of rebellion in it. So there he is. He carries all that. He stands alongside us in that, and then stands before God on our behalf, carrying that on himself. And then you see that God meets him. So there's this meeting, but it's a meeting there for judgment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So he goes as our intercessor and actually stands in the judgment in order that when we come through him to the Father, it's not judgment, but the outstretched hand. But here's the thing, is that the servant undergoes all of this by the will of God. So he's not coming as an intercessor alongside us, sympathising with us and kind of wondering how we're going to deal with this cranky God. He comes from God. So his coming and taking up our sins and then standing before the judgment of God is actually in itself the outstretched hand of God. Not God against us, it's God for us that Jesus stands there bearing the sin of the world. Yeah, through, it was in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't Christ was reconciling God to the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So all this the servant undergoes by the will of God. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This means that from the servant's side, it is an act of obedience, which means an act of faith, hope and love. So the servant who's bearing this, doing this, is doing it according to the will of God. Which means then that his intercession is faith, hope and he's got faith in God. He's got hope in God that this act is going to be the fulfillment of the great will of God for the world. And it's in the love of God that he's doing it. Obedience only makes sense as godly obedience when it is comprised of these three elements: trusting God, confidence in the future that God is working, and love for him. The servant identifies with sinners in this suffering, and this is the cause of great honour from God. And the servant then sees his faith, hope and love reach the goal and is satisfied. So the servant came to do what no one else can or would do. We're so we're not readily the people who bear the sins of others and who make intercession for them, not in and of ourselves. So no one could be found to do this. So in Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 7, I'll just read those words. I should have read Isaiah 52 and 53 as well, but... Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. So this is describing humanity in our sinfulness. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. And it goes on. But then, sorry, where I wanted to get to really was verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There was no intercessor. No one who could work justice into this situation. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So Jesus, this suffering servant, comes to do what no man can or would do. Despite Israel's dreadful state, when their iniquities had made a separation between them and God, their sins had hidden his face from them and closed his ear to them, and all the misery, pain, brokenness and sorrow that followed, verse 16 tells us that the Lord saw it and was displeased that none could intercede, so he worked his own salvation. The heart of God's intercession for us in his love. That's what that is. He sends his son because he loves the world. The son came and gave himself for us from love. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And now our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So here's this thing, Christ comes, he is the intercessor sent by the Father. So his coming to be with us is God's outstretched hand, and then he stretches out his hand to God on our behalf in confession and in seeking mercy. There is a deep connection in the New Testament between this passage from Isaiah and Jesus' bearing of the sins of the world and his ongoing intercession for the people that this sin-bearing redemption has gathered. So it wasn't just that Jesus made intercession, is it? But we know that he ever lives to intercede for us. He's got an ongoing intercessory ministry. Not to deal with sins, no, they've been dealt with once and for all, but to keep us and hold us and bring us through all these things that we face in our hearts and in the world. His ongoing intercession for the people that this sin-bearing redemption has gathered through faith worked by the gospel message from every people, tribe and tongue on the face of the whole earth. What an extraordinary interceder Jesus is. Making intercession all the time for all the people of God. So, I feel way too often too much like the three that were with Jesus in Gethsemane. He's pouring out his soul, he's making intercession there. And for grief, you know, it was just too hard, sort of, to face. And he has to chastise them. Not even love for him could move them. Jesus Christ is his suffering servant. Hebrews 9:28 seems to refer back to this passage. That's where the writer there says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, it's definitely quoting straight out of Isaiah there, isn't it, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And it is as the outcome of his sin-bearing that he now sits at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 10:12, where he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And there at the right hand of God, he intercedes for the church. So that's Romans 8:34, isn't it? He's at the right hand of God. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus? He's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Jesus is this suffering servant. Jesus' sin-bearing act was an act of faith, hope and love toward God the Father in faith. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting himself, it was an act of faith. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's this constant entrusting of himself to God. And it was an act of hope. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus Christ endured the suffering of the cross. And we've seen the love of the cross. The intercession of Jesus for us turns us into intercessors. The Spirit of God, poured out by Jesus, who makes intercession for us, enables us in faith, hope and love to join him really in interceding for this world. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus for his great intercession is now given to us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so we love one another and we love our enemies too. We are through the Spirit made to be imitators of God as his beloved children, walking in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're intercessors. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts We live by the faith of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has poured hope into us. And this prayerfulness then means that we stand in the gap, just as Jesus stood in the gap. We stand in the gap bearing the load. It's a prayerfulness that stands under the weight that others bear. I think that's in that song, "My eyes ran down fountains of tears for the lost of the land." You know, there's weight there, isn't there? There's a heaviness. And in Romans 8, you know, there's the suffering of this present age that is part of the world in which we live, and we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit helps us and intercedes for us with groanings. There's a kind of a heaviness in praying as we recognise the weight of other people's situations. I mean, that just turns prayer straight away out of being a shopping list, doesn't it, into something else entirely. It's a standing with someone. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus for his great intercession is now given to us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so we love one another. We're through the Spirit made to be imitators of God as his beloved children, walking in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This prayerfulness stands in the gap. Sorry, I'm just up to where I was up to. Just as Jesus stood in the gap. It's a prayerfulness that stands under the weight that others bear. It's not standoffish. It is not at a distance. There is no reluctance to be involved. Now, that's at its best. And there's something in coming to prayer that we actually have to, in a way, resist all of that, that possibility. You know, we actually have to resist standoffishness, not wanting to get our hands dirty, not wanting to give the time that it might take to actually be involved in this. Not wanting the emotional toll that it might take on us. There's a right thing about self-care. There's a lot of talk in churches these days about self-care, particularly with ministers, you know, caring for yourself as a minister, making sure you get your day off and all those things. I think that's all really sensible and wise advice. But you've got to be cautious with it, don't you? You know, the local Lutheran church in Strath had a sign out. I don't know how well it went in the community, but I thought, no, that's true. God first, neighbours second, you last. I mean, you know, that is true. When Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," he didn't mean you've got to love yourself first and then love your neighbour like that. He really means in place of yourself. And then he says, you know, as you want others to treat you, you treat them like that. But there's sense in self-care, but it's more important to love your neighbour than to care for yourself. Surely that's kind of into that parable we looked at last time, you know, where the guy's thinking about it, he's doing great self-care. I'm in bed, my kids are asleep, don't disturb me. You know, big day tomorrow. And his neighbour's got a need. Yeah. The Spirit teaches us to pray and assists us. Who of us could do the above of ourselves? The Spirit takes our wordless sighs and fears and groans for others and makes them prayer. There is intercession, the outflow of tears, a sharing in pain. Let's have a quick look at Hebrews 5:7. Sometimes when we're standoffish, it actually makes it even harder to pray because we actually don't really know even what we're praying for. We don't know what it means for this person to be in the spot that they are. And then we just kind of think of the prayer as finding some solutions rather than them meeting God. You know, 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. It's there in Jeremiah, which is, I think, where Jeff got the inspiration. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Philippians 3:18. Paul's praying. Brothers, he says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies as of the cross of Christ. So he intercedes for his enemies there. You know, he's got tears for them. He has a sense of what, I mean, he would know from experience what it is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. But now, as one reconciled, he just sees what a dreadful place that is. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So there's Paul's talking about his dealings with the Corinthians, that he'd had to write them a hard letter. But the fact that there's lots of tears there means that as he's praying for them, you know, he's feeling the weight of what's going wrong there. And then in Acts 20, beautiful passage, isn't it, where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and it's the last time they'll see him. Verse 31, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years now I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And then in verse 36, when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. There's something very strong there. Intercession involves involvement, a real knowledge, a real connecting. And it means then not just involvement with those for whom you pray, it means a deep involvement with the one you're praying to. Getting to know God more fully, more deeply. There's a deep connection, isn't there, between praying and meditating on the Word of God. Next week we're going to talk about self-discipline in prayer, and we'll kind of talk a little bit more about the practice of prayer. But one thing I've really started doing in the last few years is in the Anglican Book of Prayer, which I use for my morning prayers, they have a form of prayers for every day. Morning and evening, and there's always a place in morning and evening prayer for a psalm to be read. So I read through the psalms, and what I've started doing is, as I come to pray, I try this whole idea of intercession. I think, okay, now who do I know, and if I were in their shoes, how would they hear this psalm, and how would they pray this psalm? Would it be a painful psalm for them to hear? Would it be joyful? You know, actually think about the real people that I know, and then I'm confronted, well, actually, how well do I know my congregation? But then also, how well do I know God's word and God that this word speaks of, that I could actually understand myself or them, these people that I pray for standing before God with this prayer? You know, so there's a deep connection between meditating on the word of God and praying. A deep involvement with God and with the people we pray for. In intercession, we get near to sinners and sufferers and near to God. Here's a really important little fact. If it hasn't really hit you yet, I'm sure it probably has, you know. But it's very rude for me to presume it might not have. But here's an important fact. God's love is never convenient. It doesn't fit with our schedules. There's nothing convenient about God's love, and so if you're going to be in the flow of God's love, it will kind of be awkward and difficult. There's nothing convenient about intercession for the people of God. There is striving needed. And that word striving, we hear about striving in prayer, that has all the sense of discipline, training, struggle and effort of an athlete or a soldier. It's taken right out of that world of physical training of an athlete or a soldier, which in the ancient world would have basically been the same person. Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So you're going to strive with God. You recognize Paul's in a really tight spot. Everywhere he goes, they want to kill him. So there's striving involved in that, isn't there? Not, dear God, please bless Paul and may he have a good day today. Kind of wouldn't have cut it, really, would it? Intercession, being a matter of faith and hope, is deeply connected to the will of God, that is, to the plan and purpose of God in eternity, from creation to new creation, as it is worked out in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we wonder what it means to pray according to the will of God. I think sometimes we have this idea that praying according to the will of God means that you've got to guess what God's answer to your prayer will be before you pray it, and then you pray according to what you think the answer will be. That's not praying according to the will of God. If you pray according to my will, it'll be answered. Doesn't mean you've got to guess exactly what God's going to do next and then pray that thing. Otherwise, you could never actually make a request. I understand you're going to do this, do that. I understand you're going to do that, do that. That'd be a strange kind of praying, wouldn't it? No, praying according to the will of God is something bigger. It's prayer that is grounded in this grand plan and purpose of God for the whole world in Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays. When he prays for the churches, his first prayer, I pray that you will know. I'll read the one from Colossians 1. I read this every morning when I pray for the things in my prayer. This is how I begin. I always give thanks to God when I pray for you. Where does he begin? And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we pray according to the will of God, but one of the first things to do then is that those for whom we pray would know the will of God, actually the plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ, that big will. Now, the stuff that happens day to day, we do want some guidance, but a lot of the decisions we have to make day to day won't be, you've definitely got to do these things. They'll be kind of wisdom things. How do I handle this, Lord? You could do this and this may be an outcome. You could do that. That may be an outcome, pray it through. But know the big thing, the big will of God in Jesus Christ. We know this plan in Christ and through the scriptures. One prayer that undergirds all prayer is that we grow in our understanding of the will of God. And to pray that prayer then means that you would need to pray that prayer honestly would mean that you'd have to give yourself to consistently reading the Bible and from beginning to end and learning again and again and refreshing yourself and deepening in the knowledge of this great plan of God from creation to new creation and into eternity. What's he doing? And then when the more that's written into you, the more you'll actually feel the weight. You'll actually know where we're falling short. Where somehow we're against that flow of the great plan of God. And so it'll teach us to pray. We've read that. Hope is the expectation of and longing for the culmination of the plan of God on the day of Jesus Christ. Lose sight of that great day and prayer will wither. You'll simply be interested in human flourishing in the here and now. You'll become a small-time activist, small-time in the sense of no sense of eternity. So one thing that Lorish says here, just find it here, as he thinks about the struggle of prayer in the current age. Religion has become relegated to the private sphere of life, so it's possible to cultivate an interior religion but remain silent on various major ethical issues. One writer has observed, we live in a nation that is not merely secular in the sense of being emancipated from religious frames of reference, but that is even actively pagan, that is to say, contemptuous of and even hostile toward the values these traditions represent. And in that secularized world, we feel a constant pressure. Because we can't talk about things of God in the secularized world, the one thing that kind of is said to be common ground that we can all agree upon is human flourishing. If you hear that phrase, that's really a secularized view of the world. Personally, I don't think you can even agree on human flourishing unless you know what a human being is and for, what our destiny is. But what all of that does is it reduces life to the here and now. And he says, in many European nations, and Australia would be such a nation, the churches are seen more as custodians of the values of a religio-cultural heritage or as welfare organisations rather than communities of faith in a supernatural redemption. In so many of our denominations now, the church is kind of like the tail, that the social welfare arms of the church, which are completely independent now, wag. You know, it's not as though the social welfare arms of the church are being directed by the faith and hope and love of the church, but the church is kind of just like hoping to get some benefit from being carried along by the social welfare agencies, which are, you know, much larger organisations than the churches are. And that all leads to a misunderstanding of prayer. For a man called Gregory Baum, prayer is no longer communication with divine reality. Instead, to pray is to be in touch with oneself in a new way. That's just godlessness. Or Matthew Fox's radical theology, prayer is not talking to God, it's a radical response to life, a process of rerouting oneself. The Ecumenical Institute in Chicago, so these are all people claiming to be Christian theologians saying this about prayer. Heavily influenced by existentialist philosophy, says prayer is a mechanism by which I articulate my problems to myself. But there's actually a guy like that in the New Testament. He's called the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 17. Prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I actually don't have any problems to articulate. But he prayed to himself, calling himself God. According to Catholic theologian Don Brophy, a person being completely open with another is a form of prayer. No. Prayer is intercession with God. It's standing before God. But it's kind of, what do you make of this? I tried reading it upside down, it didn't make any more sense. Prayer is opening oneself to the claim of the unconditional as it meets one in all the relationships of life. That's J.T. Robinson. Even Jürgen Moltmann, God is an event within history, not a person projected in heaven. So God is just what happens in history, not one who stands over history, to whom history must answer. Anyway, that's the crisis of prayer. You know, and all those things are influencing us, but we have to... if you lose sight of God, you also lose hope. if you don't actually believe that God is taking this world somewhere, that there's some future that God has in mind for creation, prayer withers. You'll just be, it'll just reduce to have a good day kind of praying. Or even maybe that a situation might change, but not, it's not about reconciliation with God. Intercession is essentially about reconciliation with God and all that that means. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. No hope, no faith. For that enables us in the here and now to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that's Paul's prayer from Colossians 1:9. You see how future-focused it all is. It's heading towards this great thing that we'll have endurance and patience with joy, knowing that we will share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what faith is working in us now. Next week we're going to talk about all this from the perspective of self-control, perseverance, endurance and patience in prayer. Somewhere, I'm not quite sure where I read it, I don't think it's my own line, but prayer is not a power until it is persistent. Prayer is not a power until it is persistent. Unless we have faith, hope and love, unless we believe in the final triumph of the Father's plan of love, we won't pray. Prayer is power because of those things. Prayer does not coerce our will onto God, but rather prayer is insistence on the will of God against all that seems to be frustrating, retarding or working against that will. And sometimes in prayer we find out what we thought was frustrating the will of God might actually be working it. Prayer strongly insists, thy will be done. And this is no weak, acquiescent acceptance of circumstances as they are. It's actually asking God to do the thing that he said he would do. It's a, in a way, thy will be done is a kind of a protest about the way things are. It's not acquiescence to the way things are. That's reducing it to Maltman. That's reducing God to Maltman, that what's happening is just God. No, we're in the middle of all which things are happening and we say, thy will be done. The more we know the hope to which we are called, the more faith gives us assurance of that hope, the more we discover the height and length and breadth and depth of the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God in Christ, the more persistent and strong will be our praying.